As Anabaptist Christians, we sometimes say that we are a non-creedal people. Then when we say that, we're not saying that we don't accept the ancient creeds of the church. In fact, if you look in the back of Voices Together, you'll see the text of both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's not that we disagree with what those creeds tell us, important theological ideas like that. Thank you. So it's not that we disagree with some of the important theological concepts there, like the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection. It's not that. The reason that we don't repeat these creeds on a weekly basis, like you'll find in some traditions, is more because of what they don't say. They don't say anything about the life and ministry of Jesus. They jump directly from his birth to his crucifixion. There's a term that's I believe was coined by Mennonite theologian David Augsburger, the Anabaptist comma. It refers to that little punctuation mark in the Apostles' Creed between born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that skips over so much and obscures so much of who Jesus was and is. There is another thing about these creeds that has often baffled me, and that is who they choose to mention. Out of all of the human beings mentioned in the Bible, there's only three that are named in these creeds. Jesus, of course, his mother Mary, makes sense, and Pontius Pilate. No mention of Adam and Eve, Abram and Sarah, Moses, David, Esther, Peter, Paul, Mary Magdalene, no, just Pontius Pilate. And the truth is, we don't know that much about Pilate. We actually don't know where or when he was born. There's different traditions about when, how, and where he died. Some traditions tell us that he actually became a follower of Jesus himself, and others say, no, he did not. About all we know about Pilate is that he was the appointed Roman governor of this province of Judea for a period of about 10 years, and that included the time when Jesus was crucified. Now, we also know that governor of Judea was not exactly a prime appointment position, and so there are historians that think he may have been given this job of governing this small, remote, and often restless province because he did something to offend Emperor Tiberius. Jewish writers of the day report about Pilate as well, that he was even less popular than many of the other Roman governors of that region. There were repeated uprisings against him. He was insensitive to Jewish customs and belief. The philosopher Philo describes him as a man of very inflexible disposition and very merciless, as well as very obstinate. And the historian Josephus reports that Pilate ultimately was recalled to Rome after his forces slaughtered a number of Samaritans who were trying to visit their holy mountain of Gerizim. Our passage this morning, then, begins the conversation that's recorded in the Gospel of John between Jesus and Governor Pilate. It's that conversation that's actually going to last over 3 weeks for us as we read through the entire story of Jesus and Pilate. Today's reading then follows immediately upon last week's text, where Peter denies knowing Jesus while he faces interrogation by the high priest. And one of the things that John and all the gospel writers have to explain is how it is that Jesus is arrested by the Jewish authorities but ultimately executed by the Romans. The Jewish leaders clearly want to get rid of Jesus, and the Gospels explain, the conflict that's going on there, but ultimately only the Romans can carry out the death penalty. So the Jewish authorities have to somehow convince Pilate, the Roman leader here, that their charges against Jesus, charges they're claiming blasphemy, that somehow that is tantamount to treason, which is a crime for which the death penalty is carried out. And so they bring him to Pilate, who really comes across in this whole section as being really confused, really weak, struggling to understand what's going on here. And to be fair, the Jewish authorities don't give him a lot of help initially. When he asks them what the charge is against Jesus, their response is, "Well, if he'd done nothing wrong, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." Not exactly a charge worthy of death. And so Pilate begins his own interrogation of Jesus. He asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, if Jesus says yes here, it's pretty simple for Pilate, because claiming to be the king would be usurping the authority of Caesar, and then you can execute him. Of course, if Jesus says no, then Pilate doesn't have much to work with. And of course, as is so often the case, Jesus doesn't answer a simple yes or no. He responds to a question by asking another question. "Do you say this on your own, or have others spoken to you about me?" Which seems to get Pilate angry and offended, indignant. He says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your nation, its chief priests have handed you over to me." And so he then takes another stab, trying to pin Jesus down. "What have you done?" And this time when Jesus answers, he sort of tacitly admits that he is a king. But he says that his reign is unlike any that Pilate has ever known. "My kingdom does not originate from this world." And oftentimes this is understood as meaning that Jesus' kingdom is you know, up in heaven somewhere, or it's going to come in some glorious future. But his words here show that there are implications, at least, for his kingship in the present. Because he tells Pilate that if my kingdom were from this world, my guards would fight so that I wouldn't have been arrested by the Jewish leaders. My kingdom isn't from here. In other words, the subjects of Jesus' kingdom do not fight. They do not engage in violent resistance, not even against this gross miscarriage of justice that is happening. They, or we, demonstrate citizenship in the kingdom of God by refusing to engage in the violence that very often characterizes human rule. Pilate clearly doesn't catch on to this, though. He circles back to his original question, then, "So you are a king?" And Jesus responds, and again, in a rather noncommittal fashion, "You say that I'm a king." And then this brief scene concludes with Jesus explaining that his mission is not simply to grab power, it is to testify to the truth. And here's where Pilate says, probably pretty cynically, "What is truth? What is truth?" That, indeed, is a key question for our day as well. We are bombarded constantly with conspiracy theories, with fake news, with artificial intelligence. AI tools allow just about anybody to create images, realistic-looking images of whatever they want, whether it's a political foe posing with Jeffrey Epstein, or missiles landing on Tel Aviv, or a snow lion that's wandering around on the slopes of Mount Everest. It can be almost impossible to sort out true claims from false ones. What is truth? You know, in Russian, the word for truth is Pravda, which is the official paper of the Communist Party. There's also a whole Pravda network online that is a series of website sites that disseminate news with a very pro-Russian slant. There's also Pravda.ru, a different website that publishes a lot of stories about things like aliens and time travel. What is truth? Well, closer to home, truth, well, that's also the name of the daily newspaper in Elkhart, Indiana. Truth Social is a site created by our current president, often used by him to claim that he won an election that he actually lost, to give out inaccurate figures about immigration and economics, to attack his opponents with demeaning names. And Truth Chicago, I just discovered, is the name of a restaurant that serves breakfast and brunch in Bronzeville. None of these various versions of truth comes anywhere close to answering Pilate's question. What is truth? Nor are they anything like what Jesus had in mind when he said that his purpose for coming into the world is to testify to the truth. Now, truth is a very important concept in John's gospel. The words true, truth, or truly, if you look at the other three gospels, you'll find those words a grand total 18 times in those three gospels combined. In John's gospel, you'll find those words 55 times. It's only in John where that we see Jesus telling his disciples, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Only in John does Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Only in John does he declare that the time is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, that God is spirit and it is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. For John, Jesus embodies truth with a capital T, not only in some abstract way of talking about incarnation and resurrection. John also tells us about very concrete way that Jesus lives out truth in his daily life. Talking with a Samaritan woman at the well, healing a man who is born blind, stooping to wash his disciples' feet, and so many other ordinary and extraordinary ways. The truth that's embodied by Jesus is complicated and particular. He baffles the learned Nicodemus by telling him that he must be reborn. He stops the killing of a woman by telling her accusers and whoever has sinned should throw the first stone. None of these would likely have made any sense to Pilate as an answer to his question of what is truth. Interestingly, Pilate doesn't even really give Jesus a chance to respond to that question before he steps out again to talk to the crowd. Maybe he doesn't think there is an answer to the question. Maybe he doesn't expect that this peasant from Galilee will have anything enlightening to say on the subject. In any case, the rest of his interactions with Jesus and the religious authorities that go on over the next chapter here tell us what Pilate thinks truth really is. In his eye, truth is all about power. In the last scene of our text this morning, Pilate tries to negotiate with the Jewish authorities to try and release Jesus, and it displays really a cynical view of truth. It's not based on any objective facts about whether Jesus is guilty or innocent. It's all a matter of what kind of deal he can make. And he finds himself stymied then when the Jewish leaders ask for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Now, Pilate's whole approach to truth is one that we see a lot these days. Many people cynically reject the notion of any sort of capital T truth. There's no objective truth. There's your truth, there's my truth, and maybe they're equally valid and we just all need to do our own thing, or maybe truth, real truth, is just defined by whichever one of us can force our understanding of truth upon the other one. And maybe you just can't handle the truth. On the other hand, there are plenty of people who are convinced that not only is there an absolute truth, but that they know what that truth is. That sort of single-minded, blind commitment to a perceived truth has been responsible for all sorts of horrible things, from the Crusades to the genocide of native peoples in this continent to the Taliban. In our text for today, though, I think it's pretty clear that violence itself is antithetical to the truth that Jesus reveals. His claim that his entire purpose is to testify to the truth is closely linked to his claim that his kingdom does not originate from this world, that his followers do not engage in violence even to protect him from this unjust conviction and execution. So Jesus offers this path towards truth that does not fall into the trap either of denying the existence of objective truth or of claiming to have full knowledge of the absolute truth. He offers access to a truth that is not relativistic, but that is relational. It is a truth that is rooted not in some abstract principles, but in concrete relationships. It is a truth that carries very deep convictions, but does not require violence against another person in order to live those convictions out. What is truth? One commentator describes how the sort of relational truth that I'm talking about is revealed in today's text. She writes, "Truth is standing directly in front of Pilate, yet he cannot see it. His universalizing question prevents him from recognizing the particular form that truth has taken. Pilate asks a question meant to help him adjudicate the case, but he asks it in abstraction. He fails to see that justice is not found in principle alone, but in the very face of the one standing before him. Once Jesus becomes a problem to solve, a case to manage, a form to complete, Pilate loses access to the truth embodied in this person. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be seekers of truth. We're challenged to be thorough in making sure that information that we share is true and accurate. It's so easy to just pass on that quote or repost that meme that agrees with my ideology without checking to see if it's really true. There are plenty of disturbing facts out there about the war in Iran, about immigration policies, about the Epstein files, about the ongoing genocide in Gaza. We don't need to be spreading misinformation and unfounded conspiracy theories. And we are invited then to discover the relational truth that is embodied in Jesus. We combat the evils of Islamophobia and of anti-Semitism by building relationships, relating authentically to our Muslim and Jewish neighbors. We work against anti-immigrant rhetoric and policies by building bridges between communities of immigrants and native-born citizens. We tear down the idol of white Christian nationalism by living as faithful citizens of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, a kingdom that does not originate in this world, a kingdom that rejects violence as a political tool, a kingdom that testifies to the truth. What is truth? David Augsburger suggests that we get a lot closer to the truth when we fill in what the ancient creeds leave out about the life of Jesus, who embodied truth, who demonstrated what it means to live in deep relationship with God and with our neighbor. His proposal for filling in that Anabaptist comma then in the Apostles' Creed goes something like this. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, welcomed by shepherds, greeted by magi, pursued by Herod, sheltered in Egypt, nurtured by Mary, taught by Joseph, baptized by John, called by the Father, anointed by his Spirit, tempted by Satan, rejected by Nazareth, followed by disciples, heard by multitudes, understood by simple, despised by clergy, praised by lepers, touched by the ill, seen by the blind, hosted by outcasts, rejected by siblings, obeyed by psychotics, rebuked by Martha, embraced by Mary, anointed by prostitute, cheered by crowds, loved by John, denied by Peter, abandoned by all, hated by the powers, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead.